short videos, primarily on Instagram, maybe Snapchat a little bit. Very short, powerful little deposits of truth. And it just got me thinking of one of the things he would share about why in the world do we care so much, talk so much, encourage you so much to read the Bible? I mean, what gives? I mean, come on. There are other books out there, right? You know, War and Peace. Moby Dick. Guys, whenever somebody, you know, whether it be in conversation or if they're challenging you as to why you read the Bible, why you believe the Bible, just remember this simple fact, which really is quite profound. First of all, the Bible isn't just one book. It is how many? 66 books written by how many authors? 40 different authors, not just one, though it may read like one, but it's written by 40 different authors over a time span of how many years?
2,000 years.
Really close. 2,500 years. About one of the most controversial, complicated, and contentious topics of all time. The nature of God, the nature of man, and our relationship or responsibility to God. And yet, it reads like one book. There is, listen to this, there is no other book like it on the entire planet. And you can challenge that to somebody to their face and be at peace knowing that you've just spoken truth. It might read like one book. It may look like one book, but it's actually 66 books written by 40 different authors over a time span of 2,500 years about one of the most complicated, contentious, and controversial topics, God and the nature of man and our relationship to him. And yet it reads like one book. There's nothing else like it in the entire world. You can memorize that because it's true. And today, we're going to read it. Today's entry in the one-year Bible is a pretty good one. We're going to be entering in the book of Job, a book of suffering. A lot of people like to reject the idea of God because of pain and suffering in their life. The Bible is no stranger to it. It's like, as the Bible doesn't talk about it, the Bible talks about it a lot. Some of the greatest warriors for Jesus have suffered. And they've had to wrestle with why. The why question. Why is God allowing this to happen in my life? If you haven't been reading the one-year Bible, now's a good time. Because we're going through the book of Job. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, for your word. And that's what it is. Your word. It's your word. Not just from the minds of men, some crusty old dude in a cave on a mountaintop. You revealed it to different human agents, and they wrote it down, and it's wonderful. It's amazing. It's beautiful. And sometimes, maybe I'd say many times, it's downright challenging. But it's your word. And so I ask you, God, to speak to us this morning. May we hear your voice, and may we have a heart to obey and believe. In Jesus' name, amen.
There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had seven sons and three daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their three sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." Satan replied to the Lord, "Yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, you may test him," the Lord said to Satan. "Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically." So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news: "Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys being beside them. When the Sabaeans raided us, they stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I am the only one who escaped to tell you." Well, he was still speaking.
While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news: "The fire of the God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news: "Three bands of Shedron raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. "Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed, and all your children are dead. I am the only one who escaped to tell you." Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. He said, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. One day, the members of the heavenly court came again to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered, "Lord, I have been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. And he has maintained his integrity, even though you urged me to harm him without cause. Satan replied to the Lord, "Skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has to save his life."
Verse 5? Okay.
Okay. But reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you too. Wait. That's right? Oh, I feel like I'm repeating. Okay, so. Alright, so. But reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God, and never anything bad?" So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz and Terminite, Bilad the Shulet, and Zophar the Namathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. At last Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, "Let the day of my birth be erased, and the night I was conceived. Let that day be turned to darkness, and let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it, and let the darkness terrify it. And let that night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the days of the year, never again to appear among the months. Let that night be childless. Let it have no joy."
Let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could arouse Leviathan, curse that day. Let its morning stars remain dark. Let it hope for light, but in vain. May it never see the morning light. Curse that day for failing to shut my mother's womb, for letting me be born to see all this trouble. Why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why was I laid on my mother's lap? Why did she nurse me at her breasts? Had I died at birth, I would now be at peace. I would be asleep and at rest. I would rest with the world's kings and prime ministers, whose great buildings now lie in ruins. I would rest with princes, rich in gold, whose palaces are filled with silver. Why wasn't I buried like a stillborn child, like a baby who never lives to see the light? For in death the wicked cause no trouble, and the weary are at rest. Even captives are at ease in death, with no guards to curse them. Rich and poor are both there, and the slave is free from his master. Oh, why give light to those in misery, and life to those who are bitter? They long for death, and it won't. They search for death more eagerly than a man for hidden treasure.
They're filled with joy when they finally die and rejoice when they find the grave. Why is life given to those with no future? Those God has surrounded with difficulties. I cannot eat for sighing. My groans pour out like water. What I always feared has happened to me. What I dread has come true. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only trouble comes. Now, 1 Corinthians 14. Let love be your highest goal, but you should also desire the special abilities the Spirit gives, especially the ability to prophesy. For if you have the ability to speak in tongues, you'll be talking only to God, since people won't be able to understand you. You will be speaking by the power of the Spirit, but it will be mysterious. But one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. A person who speaks in tongues is strengthened personally, but one who speaks a word of prophecy strengthens the entire church. I wish you could all speak in tongues, but even more, I wish that you could all prophesy. For prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues, unless someone interprets what you are saying so that the whole church could be strengthened. Dear brothers and sisters, if I should come to you speaking in an unknown language, how would that help you? But if I bring you a revelation or some special knowledge or prophecy or teaching that will be helpful, even lifeless instruments like the flute or the harp must play the notes clearly, or no one will recognize the melody. And if the bugler doesn't sound a clear call, how will the soldiers know that they're being called into battle? Do you want me to keep going? For in place of Luke, I can do that. Okay. Oh, Leanne is going to, okay. All right. Time for Leanne.
It's the same for you if you speak to people in words they don't understand. How will they know what you are saying? They might as well be talking to empty space. There are many different languages in the world, and every language has meaning. But if I don't understand a language, I will be a foreigner to someone who speaks it, and the one who speaks it will be a foreigner to me. And the same is true for you, since you are so eager to have the special abilities the Spirit gives, seek those who will strengthen the whole church. So anyone who speaks in tongues should pray also for the ability to interpret what has been said. For if I pray in tongues, my spirit is praying, but I don't understand what I am saying. Well then, what shall I do? I will pray in the Spirit. I will also pray in words I understand. I will sing in the Spirit, and I will also sing in words I understand. For if you praise God only in the Spirit, how can those who don't understand you praise God along with you? How can they join in giving thanks when they don't understand what you are saying? You won't give thanks very well. It won't strengthen you and the people who hear you. Psalm 37. The wicked plot against the godly. They snarl at them in defiance, but the Lord just laughs, for he sees their day of judgment coming. The wicked draw their words and string their bows to kill poor and the oppressed, to slaughter those who do right, but their swords will stab their own hearts, and their bows will be broken.
It- It is better to be godly and have little than to be evil and rich. For the strength of the wicked will be shattered, but the Lord takes care of the godly. Day by day, the Lord takes care of the innocent, and they will receive an inheritance that lasts forever. They will not be disgraced in hard times. Even famine, they will have more than enough. But the wicked will die. The Lord's enemies are like flowers in a field. They will disappear like smoke. The wicked borrow and never repay, but the godly are generous givers. Those the Lord blesses will oppose the land, but those who curse will die. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. Once I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the godly abundant. Abandon the children begging for bread. The godly always give generous loans to others, and their children are a blessing. Turn from evil and do good, and you will live in a land forever. For the land lover loves justice, and he will never abandon the godly. He will keep them safe forever, but the children of the wicked will die. The godly will oppose the land and will live in there forever. Proverbs 21. Despite the desire, the lazy will come to ruin the land. Hands refuse to work. Some people are always greedy for more, but the godly love to give.
Okay. Oh, I probably should have a mic. Is this? Maybe I just use this. All right. I forgot. Thank you, readers. Good job. Good reading. We just read about the shortest man in the Bible. Did you see that? Yeah? Yeah. I think Tim knows who it is. Yeah. Shortest man in the Bible. We just read about him. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, maybe not. It's Bildad, the shoe height. Yeah. 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 Yeah, yeah. So now you know. You are educated. And you're welcome. Okay. I have made the comment before that there were not many times in Israel's history when there was joy. What I mean by that is that there were a few times when there was a culture of abiding joy. To be sure, there was great joy when they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and then those who were sure to kill them otherwise were drowned in that same Red Sea. They were happy. But then a few days later, there was grumbling again in the camp. And the cycle repeated itself over and over and over. You know, they'd be thirsty, and then they'd grumble. God would bring them water, and there'd be joy for a short while. But very soon, the overall tenor of the camp was one of grumbling and complaining for 40 years that went on. So I'm saying that there were only a few times in history when there was a joy for a generation or more. Solomon's time would have been one of them, maybe David's time, maybe parts of the reign of other godly kings, maybe Hezekiah, Uzziah, those guys, maybe for a short time. But the bulk of the Old Testament reveals that the common outcome of the ways of man is more sorrow than it is joy. And my interest in this topic was raised, you know, when we were reading about the times of Nehemiah and Ezra. After this wall was built, remember Nehemiah building the wall around Jerusalem? Nehemiah assigned, he arranged this song fest thing. He had two groups, and one group went on one side of the one wall, you know, and another group went on the other side, and they sang to each other. It was a time of great joy. Here's what we read from Nehemiah 12. Many sacrifices were offered on that joyous day, for God had given the people cause for great joy. The women and children also participated in the celebration, and the joy of the people of Jerusalem could be heard far away. At least that day, they were joy-filled. I took note of that fact. It was not just that they had done something significant, and they had, building a wall around Jerusalem in 52 days. I still think that is unbelievable. But the reason that they were particularly joyful is they felt like they did something that God wanted them to do. That's how Nehemiah had led them. They were joyful in doing the will of God. But joy really has many origins. There are a lot of them. Sorrow is often the origin of joy. Let me illustrate this. In our August 13th reading, it is recorded that, and this is what Nehemiah said, "My God gave me the idea to call together all the nobles and leaders of the city along with the ordinary citizens for registration." So he called this wide community together into Jerusalem after the wall was built. And then last Sunday, this is what we read. In October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. I think that the unified purpose means that something significant had happened. They were aware that God accomplished it, and they were, I mean, the reason that he called them together was basically to dedicate this wall in the first place. And so they came together feeling like they were in the will of God, that unified purpose of being in the will of God. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon. And he read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. You know what happened? Nope, they didn't fall asleep. When the people who had been called together in that great assembly, now after the completion of the wall, and these people who were coming to be registered by families, they knew they were the people of God, and they understood that they had a part in the history land of God. When these people heard the law of God and understood how far short they had fallen, they wept. They wept when they understood more clearly their need for mercy. And then you know what happened? Then Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, "Don't mourn and weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. It's a day of dedication. Don't weep today." And Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You need it. You need the joy of the Lord. You see the connection, though, between sorrow and joy here? Their joy was precisely contingent upon their sorrow. It was the fact that they were sorrowful that they had blown it so badly that made the richness of God's mercy more precious in their sight and brought them joy. Now they know how much they needed the mercy of God and before that, their understanding of it was shallow. It was the reading of the law that made them understand how far short they had fallen, which brought about sorrow, which brought about the joy of God's mercy. And I want to speak to you this morning about how Lifehouse can develop a culture of joy. Not just, you know, joy for the moment, not just a passing emotion, but a joy that is consistent and well-based. So I'd like us to pray together with a unified purpose here, and we'll get into this. God, we thank you that you are a consistent person. I remember Isaiah 40 says that you are the creator of the ends of the earth. You don't get tired. And your understanding is inscrutable. And you understand joy better than we do. And you understand all things better than we do. And I ask you to, I just ask you to give us this concept that, hey, maybe we could be a people of consistent joy. If there are factors that enter into it and we can relate with those factors, then we can become a people of consistent joy. Do that this morning. We ask you to give us insight in Jesus' name. Amen. I have some questions just to throw out as appetizers. Does God want us to be living in joy all the time? Can a Christian experience sorrow? Is that okay? Okay for us to ever have sorrow? Can we have joy in the midst of sorrow? I'm not going to answer those questions, or at least not directly, but I think they're interesting questions. So if my focus this morning is on developing a culture of joy in Lifehouse, at least somebody's going to need to be joy-filled. Better yet, most of us be filled with joy. How can we be a joyful people, though, when we live in such a messed up world and we ourselves have areas of our lives that are messed up? First of all, let me differentiate between happiness and joy. The first definition Merriam-Webster's dictionary has of happiness is favored by luck or fortune. That would then be circumstantial, you know? I'm happy because something happened. Nothing wrong with circumstantial happiness. Aunt and Bethany are circumstantially happy right now. And I'm not knocking that. May they be happy till death parts them. But statistically speaking, it's more likely that they're going to have some unlucky or unfortunate circumstances in life. Joy, on the other hand, is defined by Webster as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, and then it says, or by the prospect of what one desires. That would equal hope. That's what hope is. I'm convinced that better days are coming, better tidings are soon to come. Jesus, for example, on the last night that he had with his disciples, had a long talk with them. I would have liked to have been there. Fortunately, somebody dictated or took notes. I mean, the Holy Spirit reminded them of what he said that night. And here's one of the things that he said. He knew he was headed for the cross very soon, but this is what he said. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. That is certainly not circumstantial in the life that was coming to Jesus. Ultimately, there can be no joy apart from God. It's impossible. History is littered with the sad commentary of many who have had fortune, fame, and power, but who have met an early demise. Anne Hay would be one of the latest, dying at age 53 about a month ago. Looking over the deaths of the rich and famous, the most frequent cause of death was self-inflicted. Not suicide necessarily, but drug and alcohol abuse was involved for many of them. That tells me they were not fulfilled by their successes. They had pain and darkness in their private lives almost to a person. Pain and darkness in their private lives that success could not erase. It couldn't do it. Joy is found in God. Joy is found in a living relationship with God. And I'm going to speak with us this morning about four origins of joy that I believe God wants us to experience. They are deliverances, decisions to repent, having a divine perspective, and doing the will of God. I'm sure there are more origins of joy than that, but I think we can gain from just these four. You know, last Tuesday, we had an inspection down in Kalmar. And I wanted to go out on the patio, and I had to open a sliding door, and I opened the lock and gave it a tug, and it didn't open. And then I noticed that there was a stick over there, like people do a lot of times. So I took the stick out, and I went out and did what I needed to do out there. When I got home, shortly after I got home, I got a call from the listing agent. She says, the seller's called, and they say that their patio door is sprung. And I didn't really know what they meant by that, so I asked if I could go down and take a look at it. And they said, sure, here's their number. And so I called the sellers, and they said, yeah, come on down. When I arrived, I had a couple bags of tools. I didn't know what I was going to do. And the husband angrily said to me, you're not going to fix it with those. So the tenor was set. I knew that they were angry, but I asked if I could look at the door. They said, yeah, go ahead. So I went down, at least for a while, they were just breathing down my neck, standing right by me as I looked at this door. I didn't know how the door was supported. I didn't know how it was supposed to stand. I'm not a door specialist. And I had asked, I had prayed on the way down that, oh, God, just show me. Show me what the deal is with this door. I looked on the top. There's no support on the top. It wasn't being rolled from the top. I looked on the bottom. I saw this little slider thing with a rib on it, you know, no indication. I looked at the door, and indeed, it was off to the side a little bit, so it wouldn't latch. Still didn't understand what the problem was. Got down, and there's a tiny area under the door, very tiny area, and God showed me two sets of rollers on the back side of the door. And I looked at the front of the door, and I couldn't see any rollers. I finally understood what had happened. When I tried to open the door, evidently I'd lifted it off its rib and off to the side a little bit. But I tried to pick that door up numerous times and set it in. I tried that before I even knew what the problem was. And I couldn't do it. And I don't know, it just came to my mind that, well, if I did this, then I did it when I first opened the door. And that was when the door was closed. So I moved the door as far to the closed as I could, where there might be a little more room. And with whatever amount of strength God provided, I don't know, I got it back in, slid the door. And immediately, the demeanor of my accusers changed from one of anger. In fact, they said, we were angry, now we appreciate that you came so quickly. Well, it wasn't that. The door was fixed, you know. And so we had some goodwill conversation a little bit, but as I drove home, I just was, obviously more joy-filled than if I hadn't done the problem, hadn't made the problem the door, but I didn't know I did. This is a deliverance, and it was sweet. It's a sweet, deliverance is a sweet, sweet, sweet thing. This is what I'm speaking of when I say that joy comes from God's deliverances. You know, we just started reading Job. Job was tested. Think about it. Why did God even allow that? And that's so much the question that people have. Problem is, we rely on our answers to our questions rather than on what God says. But why do we have to live in a world that is not paradise? Why didn't God send Satan to his doom 6,000 years ago or more? This is a very good question to ask. I won't pretend to know all the answers, but I think one of the answers that's provided in the book of Job is that more than we need paradise, we need a relationship with God. Whether it's in success or failure, whether it's in good times or bad times, we need a relationship. It's so important that God is willing to let all of this mess go on. That's how valuable our being able to communicate with Him and Him with us is. That's the biggest reason I think we go through. Job complained that he couldn't find God. He wanted to argue his case with God. God finally answered him to say, "Let me be God, Job. Know me in your pain as you've known me in your fortune. I am above and beyond pain in life. I've just given you an opportunity to deepen your trust in me and to know me and to know my peace." The summary is that more than we need to be delivered from our troubles, we need to know God in them and through them. Troubles come to us so that we can call out to God more earnestly. Isn't it true? There's more tension when there's a problem. Therefore, we can call out to God more earnestly so that when He delivers, our joy will be more full. Joy comes from deliverances. And there are many examples of deliverances in the Bible. We just read about one in the book of Esther. Remember that? I'm saying that Lifehouse can become a culture of joy as we share how God delivers us from our troubles. Sometimes we have to share our troubles for a while. You know what Luke and Melissa are going through? It's really hard. There's a possibility that some of this has come about from the Pitocin that they used. She had to be induced in labor. And hate to share it this way, but I used to use that on sows. And oh, it's not nice. The reaction you get after you give the shot is pretty drastic. Anyway, they are in a world of hurt down there. But as God delivers them, if indeed they seek Him, and I'm praying they will, and I'm certain they will seek Him, God will give them probably a promise before He gives the deliverance, and then they'll have both. God is a God of deliverances. Secondly, joy comes from decisions, specifically decisions to repent from paths of sin. We're reading about the Corinthian church now in our one-year Bibles, and that church was plagued with problems, as Tim enumerated last week. Some in that church were in sin pretty deep, so Paul reproved them for it. In the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, Paul recounts his reproof of them, and then he says this: "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see how that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation towards their sin, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. This is a decision of the heart. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we have rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." One of the most delightful readings in all of the Gospels is the account of the conversion of Zacchaeus. He was so glad to repent that he said to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." Do you hear the joy? I do. Joy comes from a decision to repent of wrong or wandering ways. Thirdly, joy comes from a divine perspective. One of my great hopes in all of our reading of the one-year Bible together this year is that we will become more and more a people that expects God to speak into our lives. To be relevant to daily life. You know, that's why he wrote the book, to communicate with us. And I would say that most of Christendom does not allow him to communicate with them on a regular basis. It's just really sad. And without expecting God to communicate with us on a regular basis, we'll wander around in life as if we're still in the domain of darkness, when we have been transferred, Colossians says, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We need to hear his voice. We don't think like God thinks. You know, my wife and I have had many promises over the years that we feel like God has given us for raising our children, for work difficulties. Sometimes it's in our own relationship we have promises or things we hang on to. It is those promises that have lightened our load. They have loosened the critical spirit. They have envisioned us to lift our eyes above the difficulties of life. John the Apostle says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We just don't look at life the same way anymore. That can only come when we have a divine perspective. You know, I don't think I wrote this one down. I don't think I did. But in that same book, that same letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, this is how we keep from losing heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, while we look not at the things that we see. We lift our eyes. So where are you going to do that? Herschel Martindale should say, the only place you're going to get something that is beyond this life is from the Word of God. And so we need a divine expression. From prison, Paul wrote, prison, remember, he's in prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do you hear the joy in that word? Joy, yeah, rejoice. In that same chapter of Philippians 3, Paul exposes this personal struggle that he had. He was a successful Jew. But when he found Jesus, or when Jesus chased him down, he counted all his former successes as worthless when compared to knowing Jesus through all of the ups and downs of life. That's what I'm speaking of, letting God speak, expecting God to give me divine revelation. Not writing the Bible, it's written, but what I need to know for today, the promises that I need to be writing down. To that same church in Corinth, that we spoke about earlier, Paul asserted, oh, here it is. I did have it in here. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, in chapter 6 of Corinthians, Paul listed 38 things that were applications for him of that truth. Such things as in beatings, in imprisonments, in hardships, and on and on and on. He had 38 of them. The man knew how to walk with Jesus. He knew how to connect with Jesus through the ups and downs of life. Paul had some ups. People got saved. That's an up. He was joyful for every church. He was thankful for every church letter that he wrote. He had some ups, but he had a lot of downs as well. But in Philippians 3, he said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, that's deliverance, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed his death. In all of these situations, Paul gained a divine perspective that brought him joy. The joy of looking beyond the here and now to a time sure to come that will make our present troubles infinitesimally small. To gain a divine perspective, we need to read the Bible especially diligently during the troubles in life. Remember in Exodus, when Moses and Aaron came to the children of Israel and they said, "We're here to deliver you." The response of the Israelites was to shut them down. They plugged their ears, and it says the reason was they were despondent because of their difficulties. Proverbs 24:10 says, "If you are weak on the day of trouble, your strength is limited, even more so." Or that might be the evaluation of your strength. We need to approach the Lord in our difficulties and gain divine revelation. Get a promise, get a warning, give something. There's just something about hearing God speak to your soul that satisfies. I remember in the early goings of our children, raising our children, this was a heavy load for Patty. And she had some difficulties, and I would come home for lunch, and she said, "Bob, it's okay. I got a verse." God spoke to her. You could tell this was not a put-on. This was the real deal. It's okay. That's what I'm talking about. This place will become a place, a culture of joy, if we're regularly hearing divine revelation to our lives, things that are appropriate, things that fit, things that are useful, things that satisfy the soul. And so joy comes from a divine perspective. And finally, joy comes from doing the will of God. We mentioned this in Nehemiah, that one of the reasons they were so joyful is they had accomplished something they thought God wanted them to do. It was doing the will of God. Here are some proverbs to sum up this truth. Proverbs 11:28 says, "In the way of righteousness is life." In the way of doing the will of God, there's life. And in its pathway, there's no death. Not that we're not going to die, but it just gives you the flavor. It tells you the flavor of what it's like to do the right things. Things like overlooking wrongs. Things like forgiving. Things like giving. Things like taking care of the needs that you see around you. There's life there. Proverbs 12, verse 9. "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked, it just goes out." There's no base to it. There's no fuel behind it. It runs out. There's no purpose behind it. That's what I see in the rich and the famous who do not know our Lord. They just are so needy. And worse off, they have money. And they spend in it, and it destroys them. Proverbs 10:16, "The wages of righteousness is life. The income of the wicked is punishment." They don't know what to do with it. Knowing what the right things to do in life is where life originates from. It's where joy comes from, doing the right things. Oh, I better not. I better keep going. Okay, Proverbs 10:28. "The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. It's baseless." We have a firm foundation. It is doing the will of God. Purpose in life, whatever God says. That is what brings us joy. Proverbs 11:18, I really like this one. "The wicked earns deceptive wages. It looks like a big income, but it's sorrow. It was deceptive. Money won't satisfy." Not able to. "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward." So the wicked is bringing it in, trying to bring it in, and it's doing him harm, and the righteous is giving it out, and it's bringing him life. This is the way of God, because he's the source of life, and he knows it, and we will know it as we walk in obedience. Jesus said it this way, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." I know what I'm talking about, he said. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that you'll be so full there's no more room. You can't be more joyful. Your joy will be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. And I have to stop there, but the fourth spring of joy is doing the will of God. So will we become a culture of joy? We will, if we make decisions to repent of areas of sin, if we experience God's deliverance from our troubles, if we develop a divine perspective, an expectation to let God speak to us, and if we, through the Spirit, do the will of God. Why not us? You know, I always think that. Why not us? The eyes of the Lord move all over the world trying to find somebody whose heart is fully His that He can bless. We can give Him our hearts. We can do that. We have no big reason for hanging on to our own hearts. We can train ourselves to turn away from sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can learn to listen to His voice on the bad days as well as on the good days. And we can fill up our lives with doing the will of God. Joy is on the way, saints. Let it come. God, we thank you that you're a joyful person. You know troubles. You told us to have this attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. So although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You made it really, really, really hard. You know sorrow. You know pain. You know suffering. You know why you did it. And you know the joy of the outcome. Oh, bring it to us, Father. I pray we'd help one another along in these things, in Jesus' name.